On this edition of Thinking Biblically, we reflect on an encounter I had 50 years ago that radically changed the trajectory of my life forever, and how I am still processing it. Welcome to Thinking Biblically. My name is Alan Gilman. Thinking Biblically is a podcast dedicated to exploring how all of Scripture speaks to all of life. I recently did a live broadcast to mark 50 years since I first came to know Yeshua as the Messiah, and what a ride it has been. The following is an edited version of that. Before we go there, please remember to subscribe to my YouTube channel, and don't forget to like, comment, and share. Also, your financial support is so appreciated. How to do so is in the description. Here we go. Greetings, everyone. This is Alan Gilman. I am a Bible teacher, and I've been hosting a podcast for some time. Years ago, it was actually started audio, and then eventually went video and audio, and it's called Thinking Biblically. And it really captures a lot of where I'm at in terms of what is on my heart to share with people in my Bible teaching, to help people be informed by Scripture. We'll get into some of those details as we go along. Today is a special day because 50 years ago today, it was a Friday afternoon in Montreal, where I grew up, where on a whim, I ended up at a friend's house, and I ended up meeting a friend of a friend who introduced me to the Bible. I knew what the Bible was, but I never read the Bible. I had heard some Bible stories. I'm going to share a little bit of the story of that day 50 years ago and see what we're going to go from there as I reflect on some key issues that I've been giving some thought to as a result of the transformation that God brought about in my life that began 50 years ago today, September the 3rd, 1976. The first thing I'd like to do is I would like to pronounce what's called the Shehecheyanu prayer. It's one of my favorite Hebrew blessings. It's said at all major Jewish festivals, major and important ones, major and minor festivals, and other special occasions, and can be said anytime to mark a special occasion. And for me, remembering this day and all that it meant for my life and then my eventual family, it's quite the day. And I'm so grateful for what God has done in being so faithful to me in bringing us to this day. And that's really the essence of that blessing. In English, it's, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us life, sustained us, and allowed us and brought us to this season or time or moment." And that is what he's done. And it goes like this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, Shehecheyanu v'kiyamanu v'higiyanu lazman hazeh. And wherever you are, you can say amen or amen, however you want to pronounce it. All right, so I'm going to start by giving you a bit of an overview of what happened that day 50 years ago today. I already mentioned that it happened in Montreal. I was born, I was raised in that pretty amazing city, raised in a Jewish family. All my grandparents were all Jewish. And I started off in the Côte d'Ivoire area, which is still quite a Jewish area. And then before the third grade, we called it grade three. My mother and I moved to Côte Saint-Luc, which is one of the but one of the highest majority Jewish communities in the world. And in both places, the public school that I went to back at Côte d'Ivoire for a few years, and then later on, the public school in Côte Saint-Luc and the high school in Côte Saint-Luc at the time, these, I don't know the exact percentage, but it was something like 90% Jewish. In trying to explain to non-Jewish people what it really means to be Jewish, I've encountered a lot of misunderstandings what that means, because what people call Christian is a religious category. But being Jewish, it has a religious component historically and currently in many ways, but actually it's a people. Being Jewish is being part of a people group. And so we're a people group with a religion. The way we use the term Judaism could often be very confusing because we talk about Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, as if these are similar types of religious categories. Now, growing up in a Jewish family, in a Jewish community, we didn't even think about it. So for us, being Jewish was like the water that we swam in or the air that we breathe. It's just the way it was. And our school being 90% Jewish during the Jewish holidays, which tend to fall around September near the beginning of schools, and early September, late September, the schools would be almost empty because it was a Jewish holiday and we didn't go to school on holidays. Now, that doesn't mean that we were religious. And then when I say that, and then I tell people I had a bar mitzvah and we celebrated Passover and, we didn't keep kosher, although in a sense kosher style, but not all the time. And there were just certain things that we did, certain things we didn't do that was part of a cultural expression of who we were, which is an expression of who we were. We being Jewish, so even in our public school, there were some religious Jewish people and there were some not so religious people. There were some very secular people. My wife comes from very secular, a truly secular Jewish family. A lot of people that say they were secular weren't as secular as my wife's family. And you can look up her story on my YouTube channel. It's there. Just look up Robin Gilman and you'll find it and you can get her story there. And we grew up in the same neighborhood. We went to the same public school. We went to the same candy store as kids and maybe not so much kids, but, and yet there were aspects of our upbringing and the way our Jewishness was expressed that was very different. And it was like a kaleidoscope of Jewish experience in a Jewish world. And that is how I grew up. So there are elements of that really impacted me, but what impacted me more was the home that I was raised in. I know some of you have already heard my story and I'm going to try to keep this brief, but I'm the youngest of four boys, the very much youngest of four boys. And my memory of my upbringing was it was a house of yelling and screaming. I rarely saw my parents get along. I rarely saw them speak nicely, at least in my memory. There's a constant bickering, strife. And so my memory of growing up was a lot of instability, anger, eventually abandonment. And it gets, if I could use the word screwy, it really was. So when I was about eight, my two oldest brothers had already left home. It's hard to remember how close I was to them. I have some memories, but I believe some of my struggles with a sense of abandonment comes from my brothers leaving. And they went to England, each of them for 6 years when I was quite young. And so it was me and my next brother up, 8 years older than me. They were at home. And my mother and I, at the beginnings of summer after grade two, we left. And that's how we ended up in Côte Saint-Luc. A year later, my parents reconciled. And so the four of us were together again. But it was not a good place to be. My mother was very neurotic. I learned all my fears just about from her. My father carried a lot of disappointment. He talked about how the people he knew when he was younger, how they were more successful than he was. He taught me the money made the world go round. And we weren't poor. We lived in a nice area. But we had this, what I learned later to call a poverty mentality. Everything was can't do this, can't do that. We can't do what these other people are doing because we didn't have the money. And I heard that constantly. And then a lot of my parents' bickering was about money. And so that created a lot of anxiety. As I've looked back on some of those days, I talk about how I was actually raised with what I would call ambivalence. So my father was very affectionate with me. And he would take me around to places. To the park. We went out for breakfast on a regular basis on the weekends. But I realized later that actually he was using me to get away from my mother. And he would often be sitting with his friends at a restaurant. He'd be talking negatively about my mother in my memories on a constant basis. And as a young child, I didn't know how that was affecting me, but it was. And then my mother was like almost everything was to be feared. It's not a joke when I tell people I was raised mainly by her. That if you don't sleep or if you don't eat, and I don't mean starve, don't eat, you're going to die. Oh, I have a splinter. I'm going to die. Everything was quickly leveraged to panic. Everything was worth worrying about. And I learned that really well to the point of when I was 11 years old, I had a nervous breakdown. I was in the Jewish General Hospital for 3 weeks under observation. They eventually found out there was nothing wrong with me, except I was not coping well emotionally. I did, in a sense, get over that. Then around 15, my father left. He had a big blow up with my mom. I remember I was outside with one of my friends and he came out with a suitcase and left. I only saw him for a short period of time before we had our own blow up, and then be years and years before I would see him again. So he was basically out of my life for most of my life. I was grateful that before he died in around 2001, my kids got to meet him. We were able to go to his house, and he died 2 weeks after that. So I have some precious memories, but he was very much out of my life. And so that's later. Let's go back. After my nervous breakdown at 11, I got better, but I really wasn't better. And then around 18, I started feeling strangely depressed. And when I say strangely, I didn't know what was causing it, but I was feeling down. It was actually a better time in my life socially, but I just wasn't doing well. And then I had worked at camp in a part of Ontario that summer. And it was the first time I went to a sleepover camp, whatever you call it. But before going to camp, I started getting panic attacks for the first time. Never had anything like that. It felt like these butterflies that were basically taking me over. And I managed to get ready for camp. Then I went to camp that summer. When I came back, the panic attacks started again in full force. It wasn't 24/7, but it was every day. And I remember it was a Wednesday. It would have been September the 1st, 1976, sitting on my bed in my room, pulling on the hair that I had at the time, saying, "What am I going to do?" I'm banging the mattress, and I don't think it was a prayer. I didn't really care about spiritual things. I had no interest in that department whatsoever. I don't think I was crying out to anybody, and just continued on. And then it was a Friday. I got up late like I did in those days before school started. By that time, I was going to be entering my second year at CGEP Community College in Montreal. And I'd made friends with the cousin of a high school friend of mine. And he had come to visit his cousin during the summer. And I knew he was leaving that day. As far as I knew, it was later on in the afternoon. And I don't know why I called up my friend and asked if it was okay if I'd come to her house to hang out with the cousin. And while I was there, these twin girls showed up, also old high school friends. And one of them had a boyfriend from California. His name was John. I had heard of him, never met him. This is the first time I met John. At some point, I'm alone in the living room with John, and I thought I should make a conversation. So I asked him, "What do you do or want to do, but you can't because you don't have enough money?" Thought I was being cute. And he said to me that he preached the word of the Lord, and I'd never heard anything like that. And I have to remind people that all the characters in this story are Jewish. So just about everybody I knew in those days was Jewish. Almost all my friends was Jewish, because remember, being Jewish was the air we breathed, the water that we swam in. And so John was Jewish, just like me, about the same age. And so he told me this weird thing about preaching the word of the Lord. So I don't know why we kept talking, because it sounded pretty crazy. And he started telling me that he believed the Bible was the word of God. And I hadn't read the Bible, knew very little about religion, Judaism, or otherwise. But I knew enough, I thought I knew enough, that the idea that that God could write a book was crazy. And a lot of people likely think that. And so I told him that. And then he started telling me the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, not too long before the modern state of Israel was established, a Bedouin shepherd boy, by accident, discovered these jars in a cave by the Dead Sea. And there were scrolls. And you could look up the whole story yourself. Thankfully, the scrolls got into the right hands. And they were a collection of all sorts of ancient manuscripts, including biblical ones. They found a whole scroll of the entire book of Isaiah, for example. And I didn't know who Isaiah was or anything like that at the time. But John explained to me how, prior to this discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copies of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh is one way we refer to it. I like calling it the Hebrew Scriptures today, that the oldest copy of the Hebrew Scriptures before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls were around about 900 AD. So whenever the originals were written, they were copied. And all we've got are copies like at least 1,000, 1,200 years more than than when they were originally written. That's a long time to copy. And then John explained to me, and I've checked this out, and this was the story, when they compared the biblical manuscripts for the Dead Sea Scrolls, which they dated to about 165 BC, and they compared it to the then, up till then, oldest manuscripts, we're talking over 1,000-year gap between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the copied. And they were matching in like the 90%-ishness is. And so John said to me, human beings can't do that. And he explained about manuscript copying, even Shakespeare's manuscript and the scripts and how all these things we don't know. And I've learned there's very little evidence for a lot of ancient writings. And the Bible is so unique, by far, no comparison compared to other ancient writings. John was saying that only God could have overseen the Bible project, so to speak, to preserve what was originally written. Now, that didn't prove to me the Bible's word of God, but it did get my attention. From there, he wanted to show me things in the Bible. I'd only let him show me things from what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, because even though I wasn't religious, I understood that for we Jewish people, the New Testament was taboo. Not all Jewish people feel that way. In fact, today, 50 years later, there is more openness in the Jewish community, but by and large, not our book. I didn't know how Jewish a book it was, and I didn't know anything back at the time, just about. But still, no New Testament, only Hebrew Scriptures. And so that's what he did. He showed me various scriptures in passages in the Hebrew Bible, and I was really blown away. Isaiah 53 was the biggest of them all, which reads like a play-by-play of the rejection, the death, and the resurrection of this very special person who we understand to be Mashiach, the Messiah. That was really an eye-opener. And if in the description that I'll put in the link to the more detailed thing where I go through the various scriptures if you're interested in that. So anyway, I was so impressed by that. And then he asked me about why I think the Ten Commandments were given. I thought it was to show us how to live. He said, no, to show us that we're sinners. I learned later that's a bit of an overstatement because it does teach us how to live. And that's, I teach that right living is reflective of what God revealed through Moses. But there's this thing about sin, which I was aware of things like Yom Kippur and forgiveness of sins. I had some of that concept, but I didn't think that I myself was a sinner. And John was explaining that breaking a commandment was a sin and people who sin are sinners. And I was so wrapped up in myself, I had gotten to the point where I didn't think I had to say I was sorry to anyone anymore. And I won't get into the details of that misguided philosophy, but I was miserable and I was so turned in on myself and self-absorbed. Anyway, he's telling me I'm a sinner. And I thought, oh, I think I could accept that concept. I think that was the beginning of the miracle of that day. And he explained to me that if I said this prayer, asking God to forgive me my sins, saying at least that I believed in Jesus, Yeshua, and that he died for my sins and rose from the dead, John said, I'd be happy for the rest of my life and live forever in heaven. I wasn't interested in heaven, but John didn't know how miserable I was. And whether it was back then or today, I tend to show well that, yeah, at least in public, ask my wife what she thinks. Never mind. I tend to show well. And so even though I was having panic attacks every day, I was engaging him in conversation and everything, and that was all fine. So he had no idea. I didn't tell him. I don't know if I told him or when I told him. But this happiness thing was really intriguing. And I'm going to come back to that because we're going to talk about the happiness lie. And it actually, I believe that either that statement by John or how I understood it or misunderstood it has caused me great grief since then. So we will get into that. But still, that was the carrot that drew me because of how miserable I was. Now, he also said that if I took a step in God's direction in this way, God would do signs, which was really something because he was telling me that this would not just be a state of mind, even though we're talking about happiness, but that if I made a move towards God, God would make a move towards me. God would respond. So we're not talking about an ideology. We're not just talking about just a belief in your head. We were talking about something that would, in my understanding, I would see that this is real. I wasn't asking God to prove himself to me, but what I was hearing was God would prove himself to me. Okay, maybe I can take a step in that direction. And so that is what I did. John made it sound try it and see, which I would never encourage somebody to do. But even though it was try it and see, there was aspects that was going on, because after he presented that to me, we continued the conversation. So even though he was promising me, at least I thought he was promising me happiness forever, I knew that it would cost me even just to take a little step in that direction. Because I was swimming in Jewish water. I knew enough about my people, my culture, that this Jesus thing could get me into trouble. And I didn't know how much trouble, but I said to him, if I believe this stuff, maybe I'm going to lose some friends. And John said to me, well, if that happens, they weren't your friends in the first place. Wow. I don't know if anybody ever says that to anybody today, but that was pretty good. Looking back. But the strange part was at the time, I thought, oh yeah, that makes sense. That if this is as important that it is. And I was also interested in a girl, which was one of my interests back in those days. And she wasn't my girlfriend or anything. But I said, if I believe this, and she's Jewish, almost everybody in the story is Jewish, remember? If I believe this stuff, maybe she won't want to go out with me. And he said, similar to the friends thing. If that's the case, then she's not the one for you. And I thought, that too makes sense. I don't know why I was thinking that even to this day. I've thought about it so much in the past 50 years. Why? I was already so miserable. Anyway, so it made sense. As I think I said already, John was presented as try it and see, take a step. But the step, I knew the step was going to cost me. So he prayed. I repeated the prayer. And that was it. Next morning, I get up. Now, I was having a hard time with my mother, blaming her for everything. And I was trying to find a way to move out. But money was always a problem. By that time, my father had stopped paying alimony and we were on welfare. And so money, which had always been a problem, was a real problem at this point. And so I was trying to not be home as much as possible. But the next morning, I went over to my mom and I said, I have something to tell you. And she said, you're leaving home. So somehow she knew, as moms do, that I was considering such a thing. And I actually said to her, it hadn't been 24 hours yet. I said to her, no, I don't think I have to now. And then I told her what happened the day before. She played it cool. I didn't know that I totally freaked her out. And she was worried that I got involved in some sort of cult. So I told her the story. I didn't know that she freaked out. I won't get into all those details. She put up with it. And we'd have some conflicts. I got really excited about what happened. Oh yeah, a big one. It was that same night. That was the Saturday. I told my mom in the morning. I went to that girl's house, another part of town, to a party. I remember I'm sitting on these stairs. It's a little over 24 hours after I said this prayer with John. And I'm thinking, this is the first time that I've had a 24-hour period without a panic attack. And I thought, oh my, what is happening? Is this one of the, John said I'd see these signs. I'd see God working. Is that one of them? And I don't think I had a panic attack or an anxiety attack, whatever you want to call it, for 3 months. I was on cloud nine after that. Eventually got together with John. He gave me a Bible and started going to fellowship meetings. And my life greatly began to change. And my mother was really worried about my newfound, whether she thought it was an obsession or whatever she thought it was. But I was so excited. I would tell my friends, I'd bring them over so John could share the presentation that he gave to me and talking about it all the time. I get excited. And this was worth getting excited about because my life had so completely changed. I felt like a brand new person. I remember one day crossing a familiar street and I've heard people say this sort of thing. And it's like, it was brighter. It was more colorful. It's everything was looking different because I was different. And even though my mother was freaked out and concerned about what happened to her son, I got in the clutches of the Jesus freaks and a cult and all this sort of thing, the change in my life was so impactful that she also became a believer, a follower of Yeshua, about 3 months after I did. Now, I do want to reflect on some of what happened, and especially I want to come back to the promise of happiness all the time, but I do want to just quickly give a historical overview, because that day, September 3rd, 1976, put me on a trajectory. I call it the Great Adventure. And it's been an adventure in every way. I thought it was going to be a yee-haw, this is great, fun, happy all the time, cloud nine. But there have been amazing times. A whole world of life and goodness and joy and opportunity became mine. To say that. My interest changed. As I said, I was so self-absorbed. I felt I was like entitled. And I'm beginning to see the world through God's eyes, mainly because I'm being exposed to God's word through the scriptures. And I'm being corrected and being taught what is right, what is true, what is actually real in a very, very confused world. And this happened in the 70s. There were a lot of people like me that were turning to God at the time. But all the other routes people were taking, to this day, I don't think they've been very helpful. I was truly lost, and I became found. So a year later, I end up going to Bible college. The following year, Robin comes. We actually were children together in Yiddish school, which we went to 3 days a week after regular school in early elementary years. We were not friends. Her brother had been in my class. I was aware of her because walking to school and seeing her around. And then she also became a believer. You could find your story on my channel. And so we ended up becoming friends and then better friends. We ended up at Ontario Bible College together. It's now called Tyndale University. And we ended up getting married into our final year. And we had our first child almost 2 weeks after we graduated together. We're married in 80, graduated in 1981. Our life has been full of twists and turns. And we thought we were going to move back to Montreal originally after we graduated. That expectation was dashed. I ended up, through somebody I knew, we ended up going to Vancouver and working with an agency that sought to bring the truth about Yeshua to Jewish people there. And so here we go across the country with our first child, soon to be two children. We had three children that first time we were there. And it was during that time that I encountered one of the lies that I wanted to address. And I'm going to call it the Jewish lie. So John explained the truth about God and about the Messiah in a very Jewish way, to the point that I didn't know that people would say I had become a Christian, whatever that really is. I thought it was simply a Jewish thing. And I remember when I went to my mother the next day, as I mentioned earlier, I told her 2,000 years ago, Jesus came. Some Jews believed in him, some Jews did not. I didn't even know that until the day before. So some Jews believed in him, some Jews did not. I knew the Jews did not, but I didn't know the Jews did. I didn't know the Jewish people were the main writers of the New Testament. I didn't know how Jewish it all was. And so I said to her, just because we're descended from the Jewish people who didn't believe, why does that make us right? I thought that was a brilliant way to say it. She wasn't impressed. Many Jewish people, if not most Jewish people, carry what I call a Jewish angst. What does it really mean to be Jewish? Jewish people like to discuss, argue, who is a Jew? For me, who I really didn't care that much about it, except when I was confronted by Jesus being the Messiah. But I was more Canadian than Jewish. I wasn't interested in the religious part, but I was Jewish. But what did that really mean? I didn't know. I didn't really care. Coming to know the Jewish Messiah put the Jewish pieces of my life together. And it cured the Jewish angst in my life. I know who I am as a Jewish person. And my actual given name, I'm named after my grandfather, Avram. And I'm in Genesis again and reading about Avram's call, Avram who became Avraham, Abraham. And to think that, in a sense, I'm named after him, the man who was called by God to a place that he did not know, and how he'd be a blessing to the nations. And there was a point in my life where I believe that God called me to that. And that's a far cry from self-absorption to a call to be a blessing to the nations, and all the ways that has been expressed in these past 50 years. But the lie, here's the lie, what's the Jewish lie, is even though I understood it was a Jewish thing to believe in the Jewish Messiah, who I'd eventually call Yeshua, my life didn't reflect a Jewish lifestyle. That there are parts of our lives, we're already married by this time, that how we were living was more non-Jewish than Jewish. And I'm not talking about the faith part itself, whatever that encompasses. I'm talking about how we were living. And the way we were living was not very Jewish. And now we have kids. And how are we going to raise our kids? And then, so we started implementing, in some senses, re-implementing Jewish aspects of our lives. And that's when we started, to some extent, because in the Jewish religious world, there's all sorts of ways things are related to. So I'm not going to get into those details here, but we started observing Shabbat, and we had a special Friday evening meal. Robin started making challahs, the braided egg bread, which we grew up with. And then she started, our parents never made them homemade, but for going close to 50 years, Robin's been making homemade challah that you could die for. Just ask anyone who's had it. I'm not going to get into all the ways we have explored and tried to understand our Jewishness from a biblical point of view. But we believed as Jewish people, and in those days, we were seeking to reach, and until this day it's the same, we want to share this truth with all people, but we have such a burden for our own people, and to give our own people the impression that it's, you're not going to be Jewish anymore if you believe in the Jewish Messiah. There's few things that are stranger than that, and it's worse than a few things stranger. It's just plain bad. It is, can I say it's evil to misrepresent the Jewish Messiah by giving people the impression? I make a half a joke when I'll speak in a church, and I tell little bits of my story, and I'll say, like, this thing about when John first told me about Jesus and how I reacted, Jesus ain't for Jews, sort of thing. And I'll say, I've seen his picture. He doesn't look like one of my relatives. And it's one of the things I like about the series, The Chosen. The later episodes, I'm having a little bit of trouble. Don't want to go down that bunny trail. But at least they're depicting him in a Hebraic, Judaic, Israeli, Middle Eastern way, unlike so many of the ways that he's been depicted, talked about, pictured up till now. It is groundbreaking in terms of the cultural setting. And so I appreciate that. And I try to reflect that same sort of thing in my Bible teaching. But the thing is, to draw people into the Jewishness of Yeshua the Messiah is to draw them deep into the Bible. To forsake or neglect or to denounce even the Jewishness of Scripture is to misrepresent it. Yes, it's for all people, but the context of Scripture is, it's the most Jewish book ever written. The Jewish lie was that we can claim Yeshua's Jewishness, but then it's okay to contradict it by how we talk about the faith, by how we talk about the Bible, and how especially we Jewish people express our faith. And that's what led us to establishing a Messianic congregation years ago in Vancouver. It's still running today, Kehilat Zion. They just got their own building. And the thing is, what we went through in ourselves grappling with that and then trying to explain to the organization that we were with that it's essential to present Yeshua in a Jewish way to Jewish people, we got backlash to the point that my colleague and I resigned from our position. And it's been a struggle ever since. And I could jump now all the way to my October 7th life, the Hamas terrorist attack on Israel back then, October 7th, 2023. And how that has really, I feel such a burden to share the truth of the Jewishness of Scripture, the Jewishness of Yeshua with people, to know him as he should be known. Again, he's for all people. But who is it? The savior of the world is the Jewish Messiah. He's not such some generic champion from heaven, which is often the way it's presented. And I was very quickly, not so much by John's presentation, but by those early years, that the Jewish things didn't really matter and how I related to them didn't really matter and that sort of thing. And in fact, I somehow picked up what I call the default belief in the worldwide church that God is finished with Israel. Yeah, I'm not totally finished. I believe that Jewish people can come to know him through Yeshua, but it's as Jewish people that the whole plan for Israel, I thought that was over. And when Paul said in Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, that it was like, first we do that, and then after we do, so we do the Jews, and then we do the Gentiles as a historic thing. But that's not what he means at all, that there's a Jewish priority to the gospel, and it's for all people. And this whole thing called replacement theology, supersessionism, is a huge wrench in the works of the biblical revelation of God in seeking to bring the truth to all nations. To believe that God is finished with Israel is to denounce the promises of God. God's covenant faithfulness is called chesed, and he is a God of covenant faithfulness. And the only way non-Jews can be assured of God's faithfulness to them is by recognizing his unconditional faithfulness to the Jewish people. Now, when we get into individuals and their relationship to God, it gets a little complicated. I'm not going to get into that right now. But we must start with a foundation that when God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he keeps them. Now, I want to come back to one of the bigger lies that I picked up when John said to me that if I said the following prayer, I'll be happy for the rest of my life and live forever in heaven. Now, we could talk about the heaven thing. I think that's another lie that has been foisted on people. The Platonic understanding that our future is in a disembodied ethereal state rather than inheriting a new heavens and a new earth. Contact me for more information. Yes, I believe in eternal life. I believe it begins when we invite Yeshua into our lives and follow him, and then it will continue forever, but it will continue in the context of a new heavens and a new earth. I said I wasn't going to get into that. The happiness lie. So years later, I reconnected with John, and he didn't remember or denied that he told me about this happiness forever thing. John died last December. May his memory be a blessing. So grateful that we're able to reconnect after years and years of no connection. And he will always be remembered as the instrument that God used to transform my life that resulted in so much blessing. And it really doesn't matter. Did he say that? Or is that what I thought I heard? That's what I thought. And it fits in with what I thought my problem was, because I was having these panic attacks. I was miserable. I was depressed. And the idea that I could say these words like a magic formula and be fixed. Yeah, that's what I wanted. And here's where it's the happiness lie. Because remember, in talking to John, and when I asked him about losing friends and all this sort of thing, he was straight up with me that this, if you follow this path, it's going to cost you. He didn't tell me it was going to be easy. And yet somehow I thought the Cloud 9 experience that I went through for the next 9 months, that was going to be my whole life forever. I'm cured. But it didn't actually work out that way. I just want to renounce that belief. I want to admit that it's given me a lot of grief because it doesn't work that way. Does God bring joy, even happiness, into our lives? Yeah. And there's a lot to be ecstatically happy about when you realize that we have eternal life and all the amazing things God does. And boy, for me to count my blessings, I have so many. I remember, I came from such a broken home. Home was hell for me, and the cause of so much of my grief. And I end up marrying a wonderful woman who is so committed to me. We've been married over 46 years. It hasn't all been easy. I think more for her than for me, because she's had to live with me, and I'm not being humble. But a faithful wife who has served me and our children. Before we got married, we agreed together that we were going to trust God for our number of children. We believe that the Bible teaches the children are a blessing. If that makes you nervous, the idea of trusting God for our children, let me know. And I'd be very happy to discuss that with you, do a podcast on it. But so we have 10 children. Our youngest is now 22 and 12 grandchildren. And on this day, this very day, September 3rd, 2026, I have permission to share with you the latest news. And that is our son, Daniel, our fourth born, that he passed his PhD defense today. He's not officially Dr. Daniel Gilman yet. There's some formalities he has to go through, but he has passed. We've been waiting for this day. It happened this morning, and we're so happy to be able to celebrate with him with that amazing accomplishment. But all of our children are an amazing accomplishment. And I don't have the time. You probably don't want me to go into the time, but what it's been like. Remember, I was raised with all this anxiousness over money. And then we end up having all these children. And we've had our financial difficulties, the jobs I've faced and the jobs I've lost and the things that have happened and all the challenges. God has been so faithful. I didn't know when I woke up September the 3rd, 1976, that there's a God who takes care of me. Discovering Matthew 6, God, it's first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, the material provision will be added to you. That was so different from how I was raised. That you mean I can do God's will and God's going to take care of me and my family materially? Now, we had hard times. Robin's pregnant. We're in our last year of Bible school. We're counting coins from the coin jar in order to get to school. But we graduated with no debts. How did that happen? And then all the other, how did that happen? And unbelievable. There was the time God provided free orthodontics for some of our kids. That doesn't happen. And I could go story after story of what God has done. Now I'm smiling now. But when we're on the edge of the problem or things are happening and chaos seems to be not only at our door, but in our house, I'm not always smiling. But part of my problem as I've gone through the struggles of life is I thought I was going to take a goss pill and get all better. I was raised that way. My mother, like the pills that she had, unbelievable. Take a pill for this and the other thing. And I still believe that life should be full of quick fixes. I know better. 50 years of studying this book, I know better at some level, but boy, getting that really into my heart is another thing. And I have no excuse. In John 16:33, Yeshua says, in this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. And so don't complain. Don't gripe. Don't woe is me. Don't start a pity party. That's been, for me, maybe not you, for me, that's been a real challenge. And part of it is believing the happiness lie. I'm not blaming John. If anyone's to blame, it's myself. And that it's been a challenge. It still is a challenge for me to find the joy, to find the peace amidst the challenges, amidst the trouble, amidst the suffering. And again, it's all over the Bible. I claim to be a Bible teacher. I love the story of Abram, for example. And I noticed it as I was going through it. I'm going through a stage where I go through scriptures very slowly and spend a lot of time in a chapter of the Bible. And so he gets this call, and we'll get into leading up to the call and all the rest of it. He gets this call that go to the land I will show you, and I'll make you a blessing, and I'll take care of you and all the rest. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Wow. He gets to the promised land, called the land of Israel today. He gets to the promised land and he journeys down to the south, and there's a famine. And a famine in those days, well, most of us have never experienced famine. This is not running out of milk in the fridge. This is a famine in the Middle East of Ram's day and the kind of famines people face in the world, in parts of the world today. A famine. He goes to the place where God wants to go, and there's nothing to eat. And he ends up in Egypt of all places, and his wife gets taken. Don't have time to get into the details. He gets his wife back. They end up back in the promised land, and there's more things that happen. And we can go into all the challenges. Also, some months ago, I'm reading in the book of Acts, which is the story of the followers of Yeshua after he's risen from the dead. And now they're doing they're fulfilling their call in bringing the message to others. And in Acts chapter 3 is the first miracle the disciples perform after Yeshua rises from the dead. They had done miracles prior, and now the first miracle, and I don't know what they were thinking or the other followers were thinking, oh, it's still working. So, wow, this lame man is sleeping and dancing and praising God. And what's the next thing that happens? Peter gets to speak first. He preaches. And then they get arrested. Nobody told me that. Ask the Lord into your life and get into trouble. Yeshua said we'd have trouble. Our first forefather, the great forefather Avram, trouble. The disciples, trouble. Yeshua, it's trouble. Carrying your cross. You've probably heard about that. What is carrying your cross? People think about, what's my heavy burden to bear? No, facing the hard things. It's Esther's. If I'll go do what I believe God wants me to do, and if I die, and I'm going to, my birthday's coming up in 4 days, I'm turning 69, and I still need to learn this lesson. And it's that I encourage other people to, I want to stay teachable. Related to the happiness lie is the spiritual passivity lie. And it's that idea that I picked up from that first day, that I say this prayer and God's going to come through. God's going to come through. Done. And that's back against like taking the Goss pill and then you'll feel better. And somehow I got that. And there's other scriptures where God just comes through. But if you read more than just that one story, think of, now of course, the Israelites suffered for so long before God sent Moses to deliver them. And then when God sends Moses, there's more trouble. Then the 10 plagues happen. And yeah, the Israelites were protected, but it must have been freaky. But God's delivering them. And then there's the Passover story, the 10th plague, and now they can go. They didn't do much. Yeah, they had to kill the lamb and spread the blood on the door frame. They had to do that, but that's not conquering an enemy and winning your liberation. That's miracle stuff, right? And so off they go and they get to the Red Sea and the army of the Egyptians are coming behind them. And what are they going to do? And Moses says to them, stand still and see the salvation of your God. God's going to come through again. He does, and he does it miraculously, but he tells the people to go forward. It's still miraculous. They go forward. They don't just wait to see the Egyptians zapped. That would have been nice. Not for the Egyptians. Maybe it would have been nicer than drowning in the sea. But anyway, they're supposed to go forward, do your thing. I guess that's kind of what I did. I said this prayer, and then my sea parted. Okay, so then they go, and man is provided, and all the things that happened to them. But then they have to fight. And the whole promised land thing. Yeah, there's the walls of Jericho falling down. They didn't do that. God did that miraculously, but they had to fight. And most of the book of Joshua, they had to fight. They had to be brave. God wasn't just going to slaughter the enemies before them. Wave your hands, say the magic words, say a prayer, and poof. No. They had to fight. And some people died. And that's the life that we're called to. Sometimes God is going to do wonderful, amazing, miraculous things. And he's done them in our lives. Where did that come from? Where did that provision come from? And God has provided us miraculously the envelope of money that came, the surprise gift that came, the free orthodontics that were offered. But then the jobs I've had to do and the work that I've done and seeking God and a ride that was, as I was out of ministry for a while and I learned some high-tech stuff and doing various jobs, and it was wild. Looking back, it was a great experience. Not all of it was so great, but God was with me the whole time. And where I've been believing the lie is thinking that God is more with me in those miraculous times than he has been in the difficult times. And whatever time I have left before I see him when I die, I would like to learn that lesson, to trust him more in the midst of difficulty. So what'd you think of that? I'd love to hear from you. please put your comments below, or you can email me at comments@thinkingbiblically.org. I'd love to receive any questions you may have or suggestions for topics or guests for me to interview. And don't forget to like and subscribe. Until next time, this is Alan Gilman with Thinking Biblically.